But as we seek this morning to finish up our short yet extended, because of my absences, journey through the book of Jonah, I want to back up a little bit and catch up with the story from the beginning, and then continue with the story as we make our way into chapter 4 and look at just a couple of major points that are worth taking note of and seeking to apply to our lives. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it." And it wasn't the first time that the word of the Lord had come to Jonah. He had done the Lord's will before. He had heard from the Lord previously. But this time, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. And in his attempt, he went and found a ship, and he paid the fare, and he got onto the ship to flee from God. And the Lord responded to this disobedience from Jonah by hurling a great storm onto the sea. A storm so great that even the experienced sailors that found themselves, unfortunately at this point and fortunately later, on the boat with Jonah, they became afraid. Every man crying out to his own God because they're polytheistic, and they're even throwing the precious cargo into the sea to try to lighten the weight of the ship to save their own skin. And in the midst of this, Jonah, attempting to escape even the response that God's making towards him, had gone into the hold of the ship and fallen asleep. The captain, the godless captain of the ship, goes into the hold, finds Jonah sleeping there, says, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned so that we will not perish." And we hear him saying, "We've all tried our own gods and we're still finding ourselves without hope. Get up." And he did. He went to the deck of the ship and he finds the other sailors there after chunking the cargo and that not accomplishing anything and calling out to their own gods and that failing as well. Now they're casting lots to see where the problem will fall, and it fell on Jonah as he stumbles up to the deck from his deep sleep. And they say to him, as a result of the lot falling on him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And Jonah responds, saying, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, the one who made this sea and who made all dry land." So they said to him, "So what should we do that this sea might become calm for us?" And he said, "Throw me into it." The men were unwilling initially to do that, so they rowed even more desperately in order that they might return to land, but they couldn't because the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So they called on the Lord, praying earnestly, "Oh Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Don't put innocent blood on us." And with that prayer, they throw Jonah overboard, and the sea ceases to be stormy. It's calm. And those sailors, who were polytheistic moments before, now fear the Lord to the degree of offering sacrifices and making vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow the less than great prophet. And from inside the stomach of the fish, Jonah prays. And we're thinking, it's about time. "I called out of my distress to the Lord," he says, "and the Lord answered me. I cried for help from what seems like the depths of hell, and you heard my voice," Jonah records. "You've brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Salvation is from the Lord," Jonah went on to proclaim. And then the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. And as Jonah is unwrapping the seaweed from his head and getting all of the fish guts from the many different orifices, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, saying, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. This time Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh rather than Tarshish, and he began to go through the city, crying out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast. The word even reached all the way to the king of Nineveh. And when it did, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes, issuing a proclamation that both man and beast should be covered with sackcloth, that all men should call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Because the king said, who knows? This great God may turn. He may relent. He may withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, he relented concerning the calamity. And he did not do it. And that brings us to the end of chapter 3. And it's a wonderful place to wrap this story up. Jonah has finally obeyed. Nineveh has repented. God has forgiven. A foretaste of Pentecost has happened through the proclamation of the gospel and the repentance of so many. God has really come down and glory has filled the land. All seems so well. The ultimate goal appears to have been accomplished. It's at this point that it would be really nice to see, and they all lived happily ever after. But the story continues. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Between chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 1, it's as if there's something missing. It's incredibly incongruent. God has blessed by forgiving the Gentiles, the Ninevites. He's forgiven them. He's promised to destroy them if they didn't repent. They repented and he's forgiven them. All seems well. When we read chapter 4, verse 1, we find ourselves saying the same thing that we found ourselves saying in chapter 1. Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. What's the problem here? He's angry at the response of God. He's displeased at the kindness of God being displayed. He's disappointed, frustrated with sinners repenting. Now, it's not the only time in Scripture that we see someone being angry with God. If you remember when David and his men had finally gotten the ark back from the Philistines, and they're transporting it back. And rather than transporting it in the way that God had told them to, David thought he would transport it the way that the world did, the way that the Philistines had done it. They no longer put it on poles and carried it on their shoulders where it would be stable, the exact way that God had determined to do it. But David made a new cart, just the way that the enemies of God had transported it. It worked okay for them. Surely it'll work for him as well. However, when it got to the threshing floor, it was upset, unstable a little bit. And the man named Uzzah, who was famous for nothing other than reaching out to try to do the Lord's will and keep the ark from falling to the ground, he reaches out, and when he touches it, God strikes him dead. And we find David angry at the Lord. Now, David was angry and upset because of God's justice. Jonah's quite a different story. Jonah is upset with the Lord's mercy. He's displeased with the grace of God being displayed towards so-called enemies. In the first chapter, we found Jonah fleeing from the face of God. And now here in the final chapter, we find Jonah flying in the face of God. And it's far more grievous. The contrast here, which is really what I want us to see in summary of this final chapter this morning, is the stark contrast between Jonah and God. Jonah is angry. He's displeased. Why? What nerve has been touched to produce such a result in this prophet? I mean, what's the drastic difference in him between chapters 2 and 3 where he appears to be doing so well and then here in chapter 4 where he's doing terribly? The major distinction between chapters 2 and 3 and chapter 4 is who is on the receiving end of God's kindnesses being poured out. As long as Jonah was on the receiving end of God's kindnesses being poured out, he had no complaints. As soon as the kindness of God is shown to anyone else, Jonah finds himself angry, displeased, frustrated. I mean, can you fathom it? He's angry because God is gracious and compassionate. He confesses it. I knew that you were gracious. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you were patient. I knew you were slow to anger. That's why I got on the boat in the first place. I knew that your loving kindness knew no end. I knew that you would relent concerning the calamity. I knew how gracious you were, God, that you give above and beyond all that we could ever deserve. Jonah knew that His fullness is what we receive as His people, grace upon grace. Jonah knew that he was compassionate, that God cares about His people, about their situations. Jonah knew that God would sympathize with the Ninevites in their weakness. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Jonah knew that he was slow to anger. He knew that God would be patient and long-suffering. He knew personally that God wasn't volatile or unpredictable. He knew that he wasn't short-tempered. He knew it experientially. He had experienced the long-suffering of God. He had experienced God's abundant loving kindness. He knew that God would faithfully keep His covenant. He knew that God had promised to love and to keep on loving His people. He knew that God's love was boundless and limitless and knew no ends. He knew, as the psalmist says it so well, redundantly as it were, in Psalm 136, His loving kindness is everlasting. Jonah knew, as I mentioned already, experientially, that God is one who relents concerning calamity. He knew that God is a forgiving God. He knew that God lifts up the sin of His people. He removes it from them. Jonah knew that sin, all kinds of sin, would be forgiven. Every kind of sin, from moral failure to wicked rebellion. Jonah knew that God was a forgiving God. And because he knew him to be so kind, he attempted to escape doing his will so that he alone could reserve all of that kindness for himself. Jonah's quoting a familiar passage here. It shows up a number of places in the scriptures, most commonly and initially in Exodus 34, when God reveals his glory to Moses. But when God reveals himself there to Moses, he doesn't only include gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. God goes a step further, saying, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Jonah here conveniently forgets the justice of God. But it's important for us to remember that the justice of God is just as much a part of his character as his compassion. But Jonah here in this situation is desirous of seeing less of God's kindness and more of his justice. He doesn't even say in his prayer here, "I knew that you were a God of justice." He says, "I knew you were compassionate and that you were going to show those wicked Ninevites compassion. I knew it." And Jonah only wanted to see justice displayed toward them. Jonah, however, had zero complaints when all of those kindnesses were expressed toward himself. With the fish, with the plant, every divine orchestration of kindness in Jonah's life, he had no complaints. In fact, here in chapter 4, if you notice in the reading, it says that Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, yet greatly displeased about God forgiving the Ninevites. It's almost mind-boggling. It's a vine, a useless weed, and he's extremely happy about it. And he finds himself angry that 120,000 are saved. The problem is Jonah's preconceived idea about the Ninevites, or about anyone who's not like him. To be more specific than preconceived idea so that it might pierce a little better, Jonah was prejudiced. Jonah had a zeal for God. But it was a zeal without knowledge. His zeal was for God as the God of Israel. Yet God had determined from the foundation of the world to be God of the whole earth. Jonah knew, chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation was from the Lord. Jonah had trusted, chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, the Lord for his own salvation. Jonah believed, chapter 2, verse 8, that salvation was the free gift of God, that it was unearned and unmerited by man. But Jonah could not imagine that same grace and salvation coming to the Gentiles. Or to make it more personal, Jonah, this prophet of God, couldn't imagine grace and salvation coming to you. You're Ninevites. More than you are Jews. He couldn't imagine it. There was no place in Jonah's theology for the salvation of Nineveh. It didn't fit in his understanding, his wrong understanding of the character of God. It did not fit. He was committed to the sin of Jewish exclusivism. Jonah's primary problem was pride, spiritual pride. And when spiritual pride is present, it is a short road from being God's particular people, which is biblical, to being his exclusive people, which is heretical. And we see it happening in Jonah's life, which is a wonderful opportunity, seeing it in this prophet of old, for us to back up and consider where we stand. To consider whether or not we have these categories in our minds of God's favorites or those who are more likely to be saved or to be recipients of his grace and salvation. Let me ask you, the United States, Western Europe, Israel versus Iraqis or Afghans, or the man in the jungle of the Amazon, or the African tribesmen, or Palestinians, or Hamas. Do you have separation in your mind? Do you have them ranked that God has favorites, or that he's somehow more likely to save one than the other? He's the God of the whole earth. It's a wonderful warning for us. Or in the past week, are you affected differently when 100 scientists studying HIV go down because they're from Western Europe? Are you affected differently than those seemingly nobodies from Algeria that crash in the mountains, the two different plane crashes this past week? Are you affected differently because you think somehow God has people ranked? It's a wonderful warning for us. Spiritual pride and prejudice is dangerous for us all. The example that's set up here in Jonah chapter 4 brings it the how ludicrous it is to full light. When God says to Jonah, "You're happy about a plant and you're angry about people." We are so incredibly prone to assuming that what we want is what God Himself wants. And often when things don't go as we plan, like with Jonah, that's when the sin is exposed. Everything seemed fine with Jonah in chapter 2, chapter 3, but the right button hadn't been pushed yet. God knows what Jonah needs, and so He orchestrates his life in such a way so that grace and mercy are poured out on those that Jonah can't imagine ever being recipients of God's grace. And it brings Jonah to a boiling point, which is what's actually intended in the original language here, this point of anger. He's boiling on the inside with frustration that God would save such wicked people. This darling sin in Jonah had not been previously dealt with. And now there's a wonderful picture, a parable, if you will, of God accomplishing sanctification in His prophet. Jonah's reluctant to have this sin exposed. I mean, you can imagine, I suppose, being on the wrong side of this issue. I mean, Jonah has to be embarrassed, shamed. I mean, can you imagine being on the wrong side of this issue? All heaven is rejoicing at the sight of sinners saved while you're pitching a makeshift shanty for your own pity party outside the city, complaining, angry, and frustrated. We don't know in the end what happens with Jonah. We can hope for the best, especially considering he recorded this for us. We can hope that he did, in fact, turn again from seeking his own will and respond appropriately to the clear, revealed word and will of the Lord. The contrast between God, slow to anger, and Jonah, immediate anger, because something didn't go his way. The contradiction between their responses. God responds to the repentance of the Ninevites with forgiveness, and Jonah responds in displeasure and anger. However, if we compare Jonah chapter 4 with Jonah chapter 1, there's progress. I mentioned before he was fleeing the presence and now he's flying in the face. There's still some progress in this prophet. When the Lord came to him originally, he plugged his ears and ran the other way. Now when he sees and hears what God is doing, he prays. It was a long road before he was led to his knees to pray last time. He went down to Joppa, found the ship going to Tarshish, went inside the ship, laid down, went to sleep, was shaken from his stupor. The lot fell on him. He denied the gospel ministry, acknowledging that he was part of the Hebrew country. And then finally, after he's thrown into the sea and the fish swallows him, we see him actually going to the Lord in prayer. But here, right when he finds himself upset and angry, he goes to the Lord. However, it is in this prayer that his heart is actually revealed, giving evidence that he's not as thrilled as we might expect, considering that revival is happening as a result of his preaching. It's mind-boggling that he would proclaim the wrath of God is coming. If you don't repent, they repent, and he's disappointed as a result. In fact, he's so disappointed that we find him yet again at the point of hopeless despair. Remember, he was there before when the sailors came and said, "What should we do?" And he said, just throw me in. I'm done. And here again, verse 3, chapter 4, please take my life from me. Death is better to me than life. Verse 8, he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Jonah, still at this point in our story, finds himself caught in this battle. The battle between his own will and what he wants and what he desires, and God's will and what God wants and what God requires. And when Jonah gets tired of the struggle and the fight, he just gives up. Prays for an easy escape, a type of divine euthanasia, just to get away from it all. I mean, Jonah is quite the character. The blessings of God falling all around, and he longs with everything in him to be elsewhere or to be nowhere at all. So what about us? Or what about you? In light of what we see happening in Jonah's life here, do you long to be in a place where God is working? Or do you have your own plans and hopes and desires? Jonah knew the will of the Lord. It was revealed on the pages of the Word. He had heard it before. He had seen it accomplished. He was not oblivious to the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. But he had his own ideas and his own agenda. Do you find yourself constantly questioning where you are and what you're doing? I mean, that's Jonah. It's not where I want to be. It's not what I want to be doing. I don't want to do what you have told me to do, Lord. Do you struggle with contentment with where God has placed you? Jonah was incredibly discontent. He would be glad to stay where he was, preaching the way he used to preach, doing the things that he used to do. But he was unwilling to be content with what God had declared to be his will for Jonah's life. Do you find yourself wondering about this scenario or that possibility, rather than resting in a God who has orchestrated all things with remarkable kindness in your life? Do you assume that you have a monopoly on God's grace? Or do you act as if you alone have insight into his will? I mean, that's what Jonah, he's taking everything into his own power. I've heard from the Lord before. I'm going to go ahead and assume that I'm hearing right this time, and then chalk up every wrong decision to mere coincidence or sovereignty, even until God has to intervene and rescue him. When is the last time that you've taken a close look at your desires and your plans with his revealed will in his word? We began looking at this book by stating an overarching theme that we find here, saying that it's not a book about a prophet, though the prophet is part of the story. It's not a book about a fish, though that's probably the most intriguing thing about the story. But it's a book about God, a God who is sovereign and who has a heartbeat that beats with an evangelistic rhythm. Now, thinking about that, God is sovereign. He comes to Jonah, telling Jonah to go and preach in order that he might rescue his people. We see it in the goal and in the stated goal in the beginning and the accomplished goal in the end. God was determined to do whatever it took to bring about the repentance, the salvation of the Ninevites. And he wasn't unconcerned about his prophet along the way. He had determined to use Jonah. And so he appointed the fish. I'm quoting now. He appointed the plant. He appointed the worm. He appointed the wind. God is using everything in his power, because he's the God who owns all and controls all, to rein this prophet in. He hurled a great wind. He commanded the fish to vomit him. He relented concerning his calamity. This book is full of action. God acting in the lives of his people to bring about his desired will. And then finally, in the end, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a third time. The first time, go to Nineveh, and he was disobedient. The second time, go to Nineveh, he was obedient, but with wrong motives, and that's exposed. And now a third time, last verse, chapter 4, should I not, God asks Jonah, have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left, as well as many animals. It's quite an anticlimactic ending to this book. It's been so full of action, and we're left with a wonderful use of the interrogative, but it's intentional. Because the real question that we come to at the end of this book is not what Jonah decided to do. If that mattered, it would be included. The real question is, what will you do? In God's kind dealings with you, will you turn from his word and flee from his presence? Or will you hear his voice and walk in his ways? Those are the two options. The word of the Lord comes a third time. None of us have been commanded to go to Nineveh. But we've all been given the expectation to hear from him and to walk with him. We've all been dealt very kindly with by him. We've all been shown a measure of grace. Some to a greater extent than others. Will you turn from this grace, or will you heed it? Will you flee from his presence, or will you seek to be rid of sin that you might live in the light of his presence all the days of your life? Will you seek to remove every distraction out of the way so that you might really be in tune to what he's saying? Not in a whisper or a clap of thunder, but on the pages of his word. Are you willing to walk in his ways, to remove all of the curves out of the path, to fill in the valleys and to knock the mountains flat in order that he might be pleased to draw near? May God help us to hear him, to obey him, and to walk with him both now and forever. As we close, we'll close with a very fitting song this morning from Isaac Watts. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. Let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God, when the salvation reigns within and grace subdues the power of sin. Our flesh and sense must be denied. Passion and envy, lust and pride, while justice, temperance, truth, and love our inward piety approve. Religion bears our spirits up while we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of the Lord, and faith stands leaning on his word. Let's pray together before we stand and sing.